Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage that we read from the New Testament, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And we're going to consider Mary's Song of Praise, Magnificat. It's there in Luke 1, from verse 46 through to the end of verse 55. Mary said, beginning in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." I wonder if it is that any of us know who wrote these words, and I quote, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And if it is that you're wondering, then these words really are the first sentence in John Calvin's A Institutes of A Theology. And it is that many are of the opinion that one of the main indictments of the evangelical church in our generation is that we do not know God. This is something that is serious, not just in terms of our theological understanding and the application of that theology, but it's something that's important for us in terms of our everyday lives as well, that we challenge ourselves at the end of this year, whether it is that we know God any better or are known of God any better than we were at the beginning of this year. Because the truth is that if we don't know God as we ought, if we have no experience of God as we are called to have, then we don't know ourselves as we should. And as a result, not knowing ourselves and not knowing our God, then it is that we're focusing ourselves primarily and our own happiness primarily, rather than on the glory of God. And it is that we tend to forget that we are called to glorify God and to enjoy Him and to live in Him. One of the things that the Scripture always reminds us of is of the happiness that is the byproduct in the life of the believer, and it's that which God graciously gives to those who know Him and who seek His glory. And it is that this time of the year, whether in terms of Christmas or the end of the year and the beginning of a new year, one of the things that characterizes men and women of our generation is that very much that they pay lip service to what it is that the Gospels speak of concerning the Incarnation. And if the truth be told, it is that they are focused upon themselves, on their life, the past year. They're focusing on themselves for the year to come, and the one thing that seems to stand paramount over all is their own personal happiness and the experience of that happiness. And that's why it is that it's good that this Lord's Day morning we come to the Word of God and we find that true happiness is found even as it's exemplified here in the life of this teenage Jewish girl. And it is because she was one who knew God better, I think, than no doubt most of us know God here today. Here in Luke 1:46 into 55, it is that we've got this song of praise that Mary spoke in recognition, in response rather to Elizabeth's recognition through the Holy Spirit, that Mary was carrying in her womb the promised Messiah. And in this song, as we have it, this Mary song of praise, we find that Mary extols God for His covenant mercy and indeed for His righteous judgments. And these are the two main themes that are found running through this song in different ways. At this point, the commentators are of the opinion that Mary is probably about 15, 16 years of age when it is that she spoke these words. And what's startling is that here you have this young teenage girl, Jewish teenage girl, and it would appear that she has a deep understanding of who God is, in relation to the history of her people, and of who God is in terms of how it is that He's exhibited His mercy to her and indeed to all in times past. Now it is that her song is called, and you have it there in the heading in your Bible, the Magnificat. And the reason it's called the Magnificat, if you don't know, is because of the first word of the Latin translation of these verses of Luke's Gospel. If it is that you were going to the Latin translation, this is what you read in terms of "My soul magnifies the Lord." You read this, "Magnificat anima mea dominum." Magnificat anima mea dominum. My soul magnifies the Lord. Now we often refer to Psalms by their opening words. Maybe instead of saying, we'll sing Psalm 23, we'll say to one another, let's sing "The Lord's My Shepherd." And it is that we know that that's Psalm 23, and we do it with other psalms as well. Well, likewise, you can imagine the medieval choir leader saying to the choir at this point, let's sing Magnificat. And they would know immediately that it is that they were going to sing Mary's song of praise in Luke 1 from verse 46 to 55. Now, one of the things that we have to consider this morning is because of the hesitation that we in the Reformed Church have concerning the person and the place of Mary within the Scripture. We know that it is that Mary is venerated in the Roman Catholic Church, and we need to remember that the Roman Catholic Church has erred greatly in its teaching about the Virgin Mary. It is that the Bible makes it extremely clear that she was not immaculately conceived, that she's not the Queen of Heaven, that she's not our life, our sweetness, nor our hope, that she cannot impart or obtain salvation to anyone, no matter how faithfully they pray the rosary. And it is that we are not to pray to her as our advocate. The Bible is very clear, and even Mary herself is clear in what she says here and how she presents herself and her understanding of who she is, that Mary is not to be elevated above any other believer. But in saying that, at the same time, we should not react to Catholicism's erroneous veneration of Mary by neglecting to learn from her. Because it is that there is much that we can learn here in this song of praise and seek with God's help to apply in our life. Because it is that this beautiful song has much to teach us about God and much to challenge us in terms of our own experience of God. And do we know God as Mary knows God and expresses that knowledge through the words of this song? So what's the first thing we consider this morning then? Well, it's mercy. Mercy. One of the things that Mary's song speaks about very clearly is that God, in terms of who he is a merciful God. It is that Mary is bringing to mind the nature of the God who has spoken to her through the angel and the nature of the God whom it is that she believes in and trusts. You see, Mary's song is brimming with information, overflowing almost with information about the attributes of God. But the wonderful thing is, it's not cold information. It's not cold academic information. It's not something that's just for the mind, but it's something that also penetrates and moves the heart when it is that you consider who God is and the ways in which it is that God desires to be known by his creatures and how it is that we can enter into fellowship with God. And Mary is extolling God as she considers what he has done in choosing her to be the mother of the Savior. Look at what it is that she says in verse 47. She says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, if it is that she was immaculately conceived, if it is that she was without sin, then why is it that would she be speaking of God as her Savior? And the very fact that she calls God her Savior implies that Mary knew that she was a sinner, and indeed that it's only sinners that need a Savior. Now, implicit in the term Savior is the fact that we are lost and alienated from God if we know not Christ, and it is that that's because of our sin. And all those who are lost, if it is that you know not Christ today, you don't just need a little boost from God to get things right. You don't just need a few tips on how it is to get through life and to get your life in order, how to polish up your self-esteem, or how to exceed in family life or in business. When it is that Mary speaks about the Savior, and when it is that you and I speak about our Savior, it is that we need to remember that Savior is a radical term. And Savior as a term implies that we are helplessly and hopelessly lost unless it be the case that God in his mighty power intervenes to rescue us and to redeem us. God's power is explicitly stated here by Mary. Look at what she says in verse 49. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." Her understanding of God is that he is the mighty one. Then it is, look what she adds in verse 51. "He has shown the strength of his arm." Now the psalmist, we know, speaks about the heavens being the work of God's fingers. When it is that God parted the Red Sea for Israel, it is that as the Israelites got to the safety of the shore on the other side, they sang in Exodus 15 that the reason they were now where they were was because of God's right hand, which is majestic in power. But here it is that Mary declares that God sending the Savior and scattering his enemies in judgment is due to his arm. It is his own arm, as Isaiah says in 59 and 16, that brought about salvation. In other words, God's salvation is solely God's work at all. That there is nothing that you and I can do to, as it were, add to the work that God has provided in Christ. God does everything. We can do nothing except receive his righteous and his holy gift to us as sinners. And then Mary further teaches that God's name is holy. Look at verse 41 at the end. And holy is his name. And so his name refers to his person, to the sum of his attributes. The very fact that he is the Holy One is a reminder to us that he is set apart. And if it is that we are as holy people as we are, then we also must be set apart in our thinking, in our speaking, in our actions, in our deliberations, and how it is that we live, and so on. And in this context, what we read here refers not only to God's absolute moral righteousness, but to him being set apart as the only sovereign authority over people. So on that basis, Mary is saying to us that God is to be held in the highest esteem, and it is that God is to be feared. Now, thankfully, Mary just doesn't stop there with these just attributes of God. For if that were the case, we couldn't dare approach him. But look at what we read in verse 50 and in verse 54. It is that she goes on to emphasize his great mercy, the beginning of verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him. And then in verse 54 at the end, she speaks about the remembrance of his mercy. And mercy and grace are close in meaning, both emphasizing the undeserved favor of those who are the objects of mercy and grace. But when it is that you think of mercy, mercy is the connotation of God's compassion due to our miserable condition. When it is that Mary speaks in God's mercy, of God's mercy on those who fear him, we shouldn't conclude that somehow their reverence earned them God's favor. Because his mercy is always unmerited, and it's that which flows totally from his great love toward his people that he has exercised from before the beginning of time. And when it is that God bestows his mercy, those who are the recipients of that mercy, they respond with grateful reverence to him. And also it is that part of that response is because of the many good things that God bestows upon his people in his mercy. Look at verse 53. And he has filled the hungry with good things. All of us here today, we know of the good things that God gives to us daily. Think on it. The fact, that you were able to get up out of bed this morning and able to stand on your two feet, able to go about your business, to get ready to come to God's house. These are good things that so often we take for granted. The very fact that our brains function. I was watching a documentary the other day, and in the progress that has been made in terms of neuroscience, and they're still saying that even though great advances have been made, they're still, as it were, paddling about in the shallows of trying to really understand the mystery that our brains are. And it is that God has created us and daily gives to us the wherewithal in terms of our thinking, in terms of our senses, in terms of interacting with the reality in which God has placed us in. These are all tokens of the good things that God gives us daily. James, the Lord's half-brother, he himself says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And Jesus himself taught that even fathers, earthly fathers, though evil, it is that they know how to give good gifts to their children. That's what's going to happen over the next few weeks. Some of the most evil fathers that you'll ever find in the face of this earth, yet it is that they'll give good gifts to their children. How much more then, with regard to our Heavenly Father, that he will give the Holy Spirit to his children who ask him? What about his covenant promises? Look at Mary in verses 54 and 55. In line with God's mercy and the bestowal of that mercy, Mary shows that God is faithful to his covenant promises. Look at what she says. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our forefathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Even though at this point 2,000 years had elapsed since God's promises to Abraham, God had not forgotten. What God had promised to Abraham, he would fulfill in time. Charles Spurgeon had some interesting words on this. Let me quote them to you. Spurgeon encourages us to ponder the attributes of God. And this is what he writes. Begin with his mercy if you cannot begin with his holiness. But take the attributes one by one and think about them. I do not know a single attribute of God which is not wonderfully quickening and powerful to a true Christian. As you think of any one of them, it will ravish you and carry you quite away. You will be lost in wonder, love, and praise as you consider it. You will be astonished and amazed as you plunge into its wondrous depths, and everything else will vanish from your vision. Wow, Charles, that's difficult. Not in the sense that we don't understand what he's saying, but it's difficult in terms of our experience. When was the last time that you sat and took time to consider the attributes of God and plunged into the wondrous depths and everything else vanishing? The reason that perhaps that's not our experience is because, unlike Mary, we don't know God as we should. And why, as we come to the end of a year, it is that we know not the joy of the Lord as we perhaps we once did. And Mary not only presents here the nature of God, but she also provides us with an understanding of the nature of God's mercy. Just quickly, two or three things that she says. First thing she reminds us of is that God's mercy is a sovereign mercy. Look at verse 55. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary mentions God's mercy to Abraham and his offspring. And it is that the only reason given in Scripture as to why God chose Abraham to become the father of the faith is that God sovereignly chose him. I mean, Abraham was a pagan man. You read in Joshua 24 and 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." It is that Abraham was plucked sovereignly and graciously from a pagan and ungodly background. We don't know why, but all we know is that God chose Israel because of his sovereign promise. Moses, throughout Deuteronomy, tells the children of Israel this truth, Deuteronomy 4 and 37. "And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power." Then in Deuteronomy 7 and 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the peoples." Their choosing and the expression of the sovereign mercy of God is a mystery. And the very fact that you and I can proclaim Christ as Savior and Lord today, while there may be a concomitant parts in terms of our upbringing and our exposure to the gospel and so on, at the end of the day, it is a mystery in terms of sovereign mercy. And it's something that should drive us to our knees and thank God that he has counted us as amongst that number that no man can number. Not only is his mercy sovereign, but it's a covenant mercy. We've alluded to this already. God entered into covenant with Abraham. We saw that in our studies in the life of Abraham. And God repeatedly reminded Abraham and his descendants that the covenant was the basis of God's dealings with them. And it is that the covenant assures us in every age that though we may waver, God will not renege in his covenant of mercy and grace. How many times have you wavered in 2021? How many times have you wandered in 2021 from God? How many times have you perhaps miserably failed God in 2021. What's your assurance here today? That the God who has entered into covenant with us in Christ Jesus, that he will not and cannot renege on the covenant of grace. That's why it is at the end of the day that there are a people of God for his praise and glory. Because it is that God sovereignly and graciously, and in terms of the covenant, brings about that which he decrees to be. And therefore it is that his mercy is not only sovereign and covenantal, but it's benevolent as well. Look at verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. God, we so often forget, is a loving father. And he will tenderly do that which is good for his children all the days of their lives. And though we face and will face difficulties of one sort or another, and even death itself, we can know that the Good Shepherd is with us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. That it is that he's already gone before us and has prepared a place for us that one day we would be with him. And listen to what that place is going to be like. You should read these words, imprint them in your memory from Revelation 21 and 4. Because I don't know about you, but it makes me long to be in heaven. He shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Oh, thank God for that. Thank God that perhaps when today you're in the place of mourning, you've been crying this week for whatever reason. Thank God for if it is that your heart is got such pain in it today, for whatever reason, that there is a time coming when that which promotes tears, God takes away. And he bottles them up in his bottle. And it is that these things that once were no longer are. And so when it is that you contemplate the nature of God and his great mercies toward you in Christ, it's then and only then that we will join with Mary's song and say, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That's hope that is ours today. How do we apply this? Well, one thing is this. Mary is a model disciple for us. There's no doubt about it. And she's a model disciple in her grasp of the purposes and the promises of God. You see, one of the things that you find in the Magnificat is that she focuses on much more than just her own blessing in the bearing of Messiah. In fact, what's significant is that she doesn't focus on the child per se, but it is that she focuses on the results of the coming of the Messiah and what it is that will happen in terms of his first and his second comings. And Mary's a model disciple in her evident reflection and meditation on the things of God. All that we see in these few phrases in this song point to the fact that Mary often meditated on the word and in the works of God. The scripture tells us this elsewhere, Luke 1 and 29. She was greatly troubled at that saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And then in Luke 2 and 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Mary, therefore, is a challenge to us because she is a magnificent model of discipleship. It is that she grasps the word of God. She's only maybe 15 years of age. She meditates upon the word of God. She's obedient to the word of God, both in its imperatives and in its inferences. And it is that she's a woman, a young woman, who has a good grasp of what God has done in history and in society. In other words, in scriptural terms, she's a well-rounded young woman. It is that she's got an understanding of who God is, but not only who he is, but how it is that he works and how his work is made manifest. There's another thing, and I think this is significant for the day and age in which we live, and it's this. She's also an example on the subject of women and the place, their place in the church, of their spirituality and their worship. We live at a time in which it is that the feminist movement has reigned supreme for a couple of decades now. And modern society, as many rejoice in, they would say that it's been liberated from the archaic chauvinism of the ancient world. And even the church has made concessions to the feminist movement. Because of this, the practices of churches like our church and our denomination and churches aligned with this stand out. And it is that they're considered by many very offensive to many women and even offensive to some men. And it is that we would be castigated for our understanding and the application of that understanding in place, in terms of the place and function of women within the church. But let me say this. It is my conviction that the principles of the New Testament church are as relevant and binding today as they were in the Apostle Paul's day. The point I wish to make is this, that the restrictions which I believe and understand that the New Testament makes on women and the role in public worship, that they are not detrimental. Let me say that again. They are not detrimental to the spiritual development and life of women within the church. Now, granted, the worship of Mary and Elizabeth is not public worship, but it's private worship. But the thing that strikes me is that their praise was pleasing to God, and it has been preserved for our edification and instruction. And the fact that these women of 2,000 years ago were more restricted in terms of what they could do and not do than that of the men of their age is no hindrance whatsoever to their spiritual growth and development. In fact, strikes me that in the case of Elizabeth and Mary, especially Elizabeth, that her spirituality surpasses that of her husband. Elizabeth was not restricted at the level of spirituality, the spirituality of her husband, nor did the fact that the public expression of her worship was limited. These things did not keep her from experiencing the greatest intimacy with her God. And that's the thing that we need to take on board. There are those who would say to us that we as a denomination are being chauvinistic and so on. But if it is that we succumb to the spirit of the age, is there not, I think, the truth that really what is happening is that women are being kept from experiencing the greatest intimacy that is possible to be theirs with God? Now, the same principle applies in a different level. Think on it. You've got Mary's husband, Zacharias. He was a professional priest. He was a professional priest. And his wife, Mary, his wife and Mary, rather, were just what we might term as lay people. But that did not in any way set Zacharias above them. Here you've got this aged priest, as we read of him, and it would appear that he's got less faith and exercises less faith than this young peasant girl, this young teenager. And so Elizabeth's blessing of Mary for her faith in God's promise, I think, contains a mild rebuke for her doubting husband who did not believe the words that Gabriel he spoke. And perhaps you're wondering, how can we know then that we are objects of God's great mercy? Because Mary personally knows Christ is her Savior. Look at verse 47. My Savior. It's so personal. She's from a Jewish home, from a Jewish family. She's from the chosen people. She could easily have thought, well, we're good Jewish people. We keep the feasts. We follow the commandments. That's all I need. But even though it is that she's a moral, upright young woman from a good family, here she is at 15 or 16 years of age, and she knows, I need a Savior. I need to be saved from my sins. I need God to do something in my life that would enable me one day to stand before him. And this song is telling us that she had personally trusted in God and in his Messiah as her Savior. Now, some of us, perhaps, we're not teenagers anymore, though we wish we were. But how many of us, perhaps, were at middle-aged, or were even perhaps in the latter stages of life? We know that at the most we've maybe only got 2 decades or even a decade left to us. How many can speak and proclaim as intimately as Mary does, "My Savior"? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. That's the challenge of this song. Can you be like Mary today and sing of Christ as your Savior, as your elder brother, as the one who's not ashamed to say, "You're my brother, you're my sister"? Can you do that? If you can, it means you see yourself as a sinner who has broken God's holy law. It means that you recognize that you stand guilty and condemned before the bench of his righteous justice, and you recognize that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, and all you can do is cast yourself in the mercy of God, and that's precisely what you must do. The greatest thing that you can do at the end of 2021 is not to make sure that you've got your second or third vaccine or whatever else it may be, but the greatest and most important thing that you can do for yourself and for your soul is to see whether it is that you can say that God is your Savior, that you would be like the individual who cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And it is that if you're an object and experience God's mercy, then you will be seeking God in his word. I'm moving on here quickly because the time's going. Go home today and take a concordance, and when you read through this song and take the phrases and so on and compare it with what's in the concordance, it is that you'll find that this song is riddled with Scripture. And it's the Old Testament. And although she's a young girl in a culture that tended to restrict training in the Scriptures to males, Mary knew her Bible. She really did. She knew a great deal about God's attributes and mercy. She knew a lot about what God had done in the history of his people and what he had promised to do in sending of the Messiah. But it is that she knew her Bible. You've got many Psalms quoted in here. You've got other parts of the Old Testament. The whole song is just made up of Old Testament Scripture. So she knew her Bible well. And it is that she recognized, even as Peter himself was to write, that she had to desire the sincere milk of the Word and to feed her soul upon the Word of God. One of the things that has brought humor over the past few years when my grandchildren were born, it's particularly when they were babies. And it is that perhaps they would be handed to me or I would pick them up from their crib. And there it is, whether it was a little boy or a little girl, it is that immediately I held them close to my chest, the head would turn into my chest. And you could tell that it's looking for food. And I'm looking at it and saying, "I'm sorry, I can't help you there. I wasn't designed or made that way. It's your mother who needs to help you." And it is that the baby who usually started crying by then, I would say, "Here, take it, feed it. I can't do that." The baby craved the milk. And the baby would only settle once it is that it was able to latch on to its mother and be fed by its mother. And I discovered that a newborn baby goes after its mother's milk with a vengeance. It really does. Do we go after God's word with a vengeance? Do we go after God's word? Have we tasted of the Lord's kindness to us and that he is good? And notice also that we will be filled with praise and joy. Verses 46 and 47, magnification, rejoicing. And in terms of our spirit, and her soul. It's something that is found in the very depth, the core of her being, physically, psychologically, mentally, physiologically. It's something that envelops her whole being of who and what she is, and it has to express itself. She's worshiping God in spirit because her praise came out of her heart, and a heart that was in tune with the heart of Jesus Christ. It's no accident that the longest book in the Bible is a song book. It's the book of Psalms. The longest book in the Bible. Why? Because I think God, and we forget this, God loves to hear the praises of his people. What are they doing in heaven at the moment? I believe they're one of the things they're doing amongst many. They're singing. They're singing. And I sometimes think, wow, what that singing must sound like. I even think, and you say, well, you're getting really heretical here, Alan. But you ever heard of synesthesia? Synesthesia is something that some people manifest in that when they hear music, it is that the notes of the music correspond to colors that they see. It's a strange phenomenon. But I sometimes wonder if these strange phenomena are remnants of pre-fall conditions. And I wonder if that in glory, when we're singing God's praise, that part and parcel of the expression of that is not just in terms of musical notation, but in terms of colors that correspond to that musical notation. And it's part and parcel of the experience of heaven itself that there is this glorious manifestation of sound and color and the greatness and the majesty of God. And the only way that can be is if you have a big view of God and a little view of yourself. Look at verse 48. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations shall call me blessed. Look at what she says in verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. We may groan today over those who are in power, particularly those who are exercising power in a most evil way. But the day's coming, friends. It is when they shall be brought low, and when it is that even the lowliest saint of God shall be raised high to be found in the presence of the God and Savior whom they love perhaps for many, many years. And the reason they did this is because they were hungry and they were satisfied by God. Look at verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, it refers primarily to spiritual hunger. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And notice that the prerequisite for being filled is to be hungry. I'm going to stop there. The prerequisite to be filled is to be hungry. Let me challenge you as I challenge myself. At the end of 2021, have you put on weight spiritually? At the end of 2021, sadly, I've put on weight physically. You know that. And maybe for some of us, that's the problem. Some of you I know have done fantastically well this past year, and it is that you've lost weight physically. But that's not what we have to do in terms of our spiritual life. It is that we have to put spiritual weight on because there is spiritual gravitas, spiritual weight that has to characterize us. And the way in which we can know of this is by knowing God. So at the end of this year and the beginning of a new year, let's make it a resolution. Yes, that we lose physical weight. Dear knows how long we'll keep that. But may it be that we would always, with God's help, keep the resolution that we would put on weight spiritually, so that along with Mary, each year, each day of each year, we could say, my soul magnifies the Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that your word has songs contained within it. We think of that first song in Exodus 15, when it is that the children of Israel sang concerning the fact and the way in which it is that you rescued them from Pharaoh and brought them across the Red Sea, as you parted the Red Sea, and it is that they crossed over in dry land. And we thank you for this song, this Magnificat, these words that flowed from the lips of Mary, a young teenage girl who pondered things in her heart of what God was doing and what God had said to her. And we pray that each one of us, whatever age we be, that we might follow Mary's example, that even at the end of this year, that we might ponder the things of this year and the ways in which it is that you have blessed us, chastised us, encouraged us, the ways in which it is, O Lord, that you have reminded us of what is expected of those who profess faith in your name. Help us increasingly to ponder these things and to consider how it is and to the extent that it is that we know you, our Savior and our God. Go then with us through the rest of this day. Again, we pray for those of our number who this week will travel, and we pray that you would grant them journeying mercies. Lord, go with us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.